Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. How are you guys doing? We are so glad that you are here. If you're able, could you stand with us now as we begin the morning in worship?
Oh, I wandered so aimless, life filled with sin. I wouldn't let my dear Savior. One song. lift up one voice, sing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, sing hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me.
Let's declare that again to him.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your very body began to break. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no chain on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living.
Let's have our voices sing that chorus.
Hallelujah.
Sing it out, church.
Who set me free. Hallelujah. Death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. You open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your love and lead me in your love to those around me.
Worthy, Lord.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. You open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those. Sing that again.
Voices, sing that again.
And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. And I will put my trust in you alone. And I will not be shaken.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out a praise, pour out a praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore. Your breath in our lungs, so we pour out a praise, pour out a praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out a praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out a praise, pour out a praise. It's your breath. Shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. Declare that to him this morning. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry. These bones will sing.
That is our desire in every area of our lives, to make you great, to proclaim your name. No matter how we're feeling, no matter what the world may throw against us, help us to know and remember that our hope is in you and in you alone. We would ask that you would bless the rest this morning. And in Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.
Can God use human tragedy to reveal himself to the world? Absolutely he can. Absolutely he can. And when we take a look at our text this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 9. We're going to be taking a look at a man that was born blind and how God had used the situation for his glory. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, The Problem of Pain, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And truly, every one of us are going to experience pain and suffering throughout our life. Some people are born in pain, and they'll live in pain and suffering throughout their life. And we look at this, and we struggle with this. We struggle with tragedy, we struggle with suffering, we struggle with all of these things, and usually the question that comes when tragedy strikes is, why, God? Why? Why is this happening to me? Why has this happened to me? What happened to bring all of this about? And God, is there really a purpose in this? This account that we're going to take a look at in John chapter 9 really is a conclusion of the Feast of Tabernacles, the discourse that we've been in John chapter 8. And John brings this about and writes this narrative in such that he brings this miracle to light so that we'll see that Jesus is light in the world, that the spiritually blind are able to be made to see. Yet there's a whole group of people that think that they see that remain spiritually blind in this. Much of John chapter 9 is really about the reaction to the miracle. We're going to unpack the miracle this morning, and then next week we're going to be taking a look at the reactions to that miracle and how they come about. I'm going to ask that you stand as we read through John chapter 9 verses 1 through 12. We stand out of respect for God's word, and we really, in doing so, if you're able to stand, then that's great. What we're doing is we're just submitting ourselves to the word of God in this and showing respect to it. So let's read. I'll read through it, and then we'll let God take over. In John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And he passed by, and he saw a blind man, a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world.' And when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. And therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' And still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' And he kept on saying, 'I am the one.' And so they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes open?' And he answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight.' And they said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I don't know.'" God, as we stand before you, we submit to you and your word. We submit to you, Holy Spirit, the teacher of the word. May you give to us insight of these truths. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So in verses 1 through 5, we take a look at really this narrative of Jesus coming across that was a man that was born blind, and the conversation with the disciples. Man seeks to try to find answers for his suffering, don't we? We ask, why, God? We look for these answers. People seek to find out why this is happening and whose fault is it? Because if we can, from a temporal standpoint, try to figure out the reason behind what's happening, at least in our mind, we can understand it, comprehend it, and put it to bed. But we struggle with this because for a lot of cases, there is no answer. We don't get an answer with this. And so as the narrative comes up, it sets up the setting for us. Is Jesus was walking and coming by, he saw this man that was blind from birth. Now, what was really happening? Well, Jesus had got done in speaking up in the Temple Mount, and he's out around the southern end of the temple, most probably around the southern steps, as you were to take a look at the temple. And again, if you've gone to Israel with us, you got the temple and then the slope, the southern slope, which is the city of David. So Jesus would have been walking around there. It was not uncommon for people to come and to sit and to beg. They didn't have a welfare system. They didn't have a way for people to be able to work. And this man was born blind. So he was doing what the handicapped would do. They would beg, and they would hope that around the temple, the benevolence of the people, as they were coming to worship, would give them some money in order to be able to serve, or to be able to serve their life and to have that. Now, we don't know exactly where the conversation took place, but we do know that Jesus came by, and as John would say, he saw a man that was blind from birth. And with this, he saw him, and he knew him. I got to thinking about this whole idea. Here is Jesus. He's walking along, and he sees a man that is born blind. What's amazing about this is Jesus not only just sees the man, but in his divinity, he sees the man born blind, and he knows his whole history. Why this guy? I would imagine during this time of this feast, when everybody would have come, and everybody would have been coming over for the festival, because there was three that they all had to go to, there would have been plenty of people begging. There would have been plenty of people in need. But he walks up and he sees this man that was born blind, as John would describe, blind from birth. You know what that tells me? That tells me that this man had a divine appointment that was set from eternity past for this date. In the same manner that Jesus had divine knowledge to choose to the disciples, in the same way that Jesus had divine knowledge to do all the healings that he would do over the 3 years, everything that Jesus does has got a purpose. And so this man was born blind for a purpose. Now, this is a hard thing to wrap our head around with this, to understand what's going on, that this man was born blind. And with this, I'm amazed. It's mind-blowing that this man would be born in such a way that he would become an object lesson of healing. Mankind is born dead in sin. Do you realize that? You're all born dead. We're still born spiritually. We are also, all of man, is born spiritually blind. We cannot see God apart from God's divine intervention within our life. And so when we take a look at this man being born blind, and why was it that Jesus was meeting with this man after he just got declaring himself that he's the light of the world and such, it was for a purpose. If you turn in your Bibles a little bit later to in this passage in John 9, verses 39 to 41, Jesus will explain it, and we'll get there to unpack it in a couple weeks, but I want to bring it up. In John 9, 39 to 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too, are we?'" And they're asking the question in such a way that would say, "No, you're not." But Jesus said to them, "No, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Man is self-deceived when he thinks that he can see apart from God. We're all blind. So this is the thing we have to confess. The first thing we got to confess is apart from Christ, apart from God, I'm a dead man walking. Apart from Christ, I am a blind man, unable to see God. The beauty about this blind beggar is, guess what? He knew he was blind. He wasn't walking around saying, "Oh, I really see." No, that would have been self-deception, wouldn't he? It doesn't work that way. Now, the question that came up, and I love how Jesus teaches. He had a divine appointment. He's got his disciples with him. He comes by and he takes notice and patiently waits for the question. What was the question? The question of the disciples was, whose sin was this? Whose sin caused this man's blindness? Was it his or was it his parents? Now, when something bad always happens, we say, "Why, God?" And we say, usually, "God, why are you punishing me?" Or there is this idea that we are suffering via divine retribution, that God's trying to get even with us, or we've sinned, and therefore God is punishing us because of our sin. And the disciples are asking this question. They're trying to find answers. They're trying to to get rationale. God, why did this happen with this? And in their construct, there is no idea that a righteous person could actually suffer. Was that true? Can righteous people actually suffer? Yes. Take a look at Job. Job's a classic example. You ever think about the fact that Job suffered everything that he suffered, and God never explained to him in his whole life why? God never came back and said, Job, look it, you were an object lesson for all eternity, and your name is written in the book, and everybody doesn't want to be like you. That never came back in the text, right? Job just went through it, and on the back end, because of his faithfulness, God rewarded him, but he never got the why. He never got the why when he got there. And so we look at this, and we want the why. And so many times we come to this place that suffering is a cause of sin. And I want to tell you that, yes, ultimately, suffering is a result of sin. Genesis 3. Genesis 3 says that all of sin, and from Adam and Eve, all of that sin had taken us all the way through. We have fallen into this condition of sin because of Adam's sin. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, then there would be no suffering in the world at all, would there? No. But with sin comes death. So in the big picture, yes, we are all born suffering. When you were born as a child, you start suffering. But what happens is we have these chronic periods in our life where suffering becomes extreme with a specific disease or a specific tragedy of death or a specific element. But if we step back and realize that everybody is suffering at some level because we're in a sinful body and we're in a sinful world that is out here. So we're all in that place. And yes, suffering can be a cause of divine retribution. You can rebel and sin against God, and God will punish you, and that will cause suffering, will it not? We take a look at John chapter 5, verse 14. John 5, 14, Jesus himself speaking, and afterward Jesus found him in the temple, he said, and speaking of one who he had healed, he said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that," purpose clause, "so that nothing worse will happen to you." So yes, we are all in a state of suffering at some level. If nothing else, you're just getting older, so am I. And yes, God will bring suffering as a form of judgment when you rebel and sin against Him. And yes, there are times when suffering will take place as a result of the fact that God has got a bigger picture and you're part of that bigger picture. Now, to the disciples' question, who sinned? Was it him or his parents? Ezekiel 18:26 in the Old Testament, and this is what they would have been going off of, something similar to this, says that man's accountable for his sin. Ezekiel 18:26 says, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity, which he has committed, he will die." In other words, turning away from God will bring about suffering. If you make that choice to turn away from God, you get what you get, don't throw a fit. Because it's on you. You're the one that turned away from God. So many people walk away from God and then they get angry at God because, "God, I'm going through it. God, this is not fair." And you know what God's answer is? You're the one that walked away. You're the one that stuck your finger in the light socket. Don't do it. It's a bad thing. So from a cultural norm, they would have thought it would have been this man's sin. Another cultural norm, and also something that was part of it, was that because he was born blind from birth, you say, well, if he was born blind, how could the man sin? The culture at the time would say that he was possible for him to sin in the womb, and therefore he got the blindness. There was other cultural thoughts, and not necessarily biblical thoughts, but there was other cultural thoughts that if the mother worshipped idols while she was pregnant, that there would be something that would happen as a result of the child. Biblically, from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, we're told about a sin that would pass from generation to generation. It says this: "You shall not worship them or serve them," talking about idols, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." In other words, creating generational sin. So from the disciples' question, they're trying to figure this out, but they weren't asking the right question. They said, "Whose sin is this?" What would have been the right question? Perhaps the right question would have been, what is God looking to accomplish through this suffering? What is God looking to do in this condition? We want the answers, but we don't consider the possibilities or opportunities that are afforded to us through the condition of suffering. And so we read in verse 3 that this suffering had a divine purpose. Notice, Jesus says, "It was neither this, it was neither that, as man sinned or his parents, but here's the reason why. So that," that's called a henna clause, its purpose, "so that the works of God might be displayed in him." The purpose is that this righteous would suffer, like Job, like this man, like all these other conditions, that this suffering had a purpose. And what was the purpose? So that God would be glorified through this suffering. So that God would be revealed through this. And it's in the tragedy that God's works can be revealed. It's an amazing thing when we walk through suffering, because it is at that time that we are most aware of the presence of God, or potentially the awareness of God. If you're not suffering and life is going good, chances are you've just forgotten about God. Why? Everything's good. But when things go bad, we have this awareness of what God is doing. And so Jesus is answering, per this case, this man was born blind. Does that mean that every person that's born blind will be that way? Not necessarily. But I can tell you this, there is a positive outlook in this. In every case of suffering, in every case of difficulty, there is always an opportunity for the Christ follower to glorify God. It's about your choice. It's not about the condition that you're in, but it's about the opportunity that your condition affords you to speak the truth of God within that, to look beyond the suffering. I know people that are hooked up to machines multiple times during the week. And as you're sitting to that machine next to somebody else that's hooked up to a machine, guess what? You're not going anywhere, neither are they. You got a great opportunity to talk, to share Jesus, to be able to share the journey that's there. And so these tragedies occur, and they provide great opportunity to be able to share about the works of God for the Christ follower, to be able to encourage them. Perhaps you've even suffered a tragedy yourself, and you're on the back side of it, and you can share encouragement to somebody who's at the beginning stages of that. This last week, I was able to, or about a week and a half ago, I was able to bring a book over to the Zuber family who lost a daughter, an 18-year-old, Sarah Zuber. And I was able to bring a book over to the family. The book was written by a professor and one of my teachers at Multnomah, John Trevine, who wrote the book called Hope. He wrote the book because he lost his 14-year-old daughter in a sudden death. And he couldn't find anything that would encourage him and walk him through all of this. And so on the backside and the healing side, he wrote this book in order to encourage others that had a sudden loss of a child, to be able to bring that. And so I took it to the family and said, "You need to read this to bring encouragement." Why? I can't encourage them the way that Dr. Trevine can. I haven't lost a child like that, but he has. And so your suffering may create an opportunity for you to glorify God through works and taking somebody through the other side from where you've been, from what you've been going through. This man was born blind for a purpose. This man was not born blind by mistake. It wasn't oops, God. It wasn't any of these things. And it wasn't because of divine retribution. This man, think about this, was born blind for that specific day, that specific appointment. This man would go down in history as the one that Jesus healed. This man would be part of a bigger conversation in the last 6 months of Jesus as Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees, revealing to them of their spiritual blindness. This man's life has meaning. This man's suffering has got meaning. Your suffering has meaning. What you're going through has deep meaning. It's up to you to find it, to take a look at what God's doing and glorify God through this. Why? Because we have a short time. Look at verses 4 and 5, where Jesus would say to him, we have a short time. We, inclusive we, must work the works of him who sent me. Who's he talking to? We. Who's the inclusive we in this group? The disciples that are there. We need to work, and we need to work fast, and we need to work now, because we have a short time. It's the day. We work in the day. In an agrarian culture, you do your work during the day, not at night. Why? Because you can't see out in the field at night. Now, we have tractors and lights and all that stuff, but in their time, no. All the work was done during the day. And so he says it's necessary for us to work the day. And to do the works of him who sent me exclusive. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the exclusive sent one. And disciples, you get to join with me in the work. Why? Because I am light in the world. And he spoke that earlier in his discourse, but now he says it again. In John 1, 4, and 5, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. The light is here. The light is now. The light was in Jerusalem at that point in time. And it was time to get the work done. What was the work? The message of redemption. The message of salvation. Why was it important to get that message out in front at that day? Because the night was coming. What was the night? The night was the period between the cross and the ascension, when the disciples would not be able to do any work. They wouldn't be able to work. The work of the cross would be accomplished, but there would be a period of time when they wouldn't be able to do any work. What would happen after the ascension of Christ, Acts chapter 2? The giving of the Holy Spirit, where the light would re-enter the world through whom? The church, believers, thereby becoming day again. And for a short period of time, the light would re-enter the world through believers, we, inclusive, then become that light in the world because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where Jesus would say, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. You are the light. Must do the works that God sent Jesus to do, which is share the message of redemption, share the message of salvation, share the message of hope, encourage the suffering, encourage the marginalized. When that night comes, no one's going to be able to do that work for that short period of time. And when that night comes again, when the church is removed, it's going to be a very dark, dark world. You don't believe me? Read the book of Revelation. The apocalypse of Jesus and all the judgment that comes along with that. That light is going to return to the disciples and we become that church. Take a look at John 7, 37 to 39. John 7, 37 to 39 says this. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, has the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He spoke of this, of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, but Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you know the Holy Spirit has been given today? In you, in the church. You are the light. And you're to let that light shine. God can use human tragedy to make himself known in the world. And he does that especially through Christ followers who are walking through that tragedy because you have testimony. Whatever you're going through, Find God's glory in it and testify, reveal that truth. Verses 6 and 7 tells us that God is going to reveal himself through the purpose. When he had said these things, it's interesting. It says, when he said these things, he spat on the ground and he made clay and spittle and put the clay in the eyes. This is a little bit mind-blowing to me. Do you find any permission being given here? I want you to put yourself in the picture of this blind man. You're begging. You got crowds of people all over the place. You hear all this rumbling. You hear this guy talking about all these spiritual stuff, and you really don't have a clue what's going on. And all of a sudden, somebody's putting mud on your eyes. Talking about invading personal space. You hear him spit on the ground, and he makes up some spit, and he rubs this stuff on your eyes. He says, now go wash this mud out of your eyes in the pool of Siloam. What? Jesus didn't ask for permission, nor did the blind man ask Jesus to heal him. Jesus just intervened in this man's life to bring healing, to bring hope, to encourage him. One of the things that this tells us in verse 6 is that God acts on his own initiative without needing your invitation. God will act on his own initiative without needing your invitation. God is at work and always at work. And he is at that work of healing and bringing hope with that. And he spits on the ground. Now, again, this is a guy who was a lifetime beggar. And Jesus spits. And then I got to thinking about this. Well, has Jesus spit on and used spit before? Yeah. Mark chapter 7. Jesus heals a deaf mute, and he spits on his fingers, or actually sticks his fingers in his mouth and does that and sticks it in his... So Jesus gave the first wet willy. You guys realize that, right? It's kind of weird what he did. I mean, that's what he did. And the guy was able to hear and to speak. And then there was another time where, in Mark chapter 8, where Jesus spits in a guy's eyes, right, and heals him with just plain spit. And you're saying, cool. Now we have a recipe for healing. It's going to be the miracles of the Holy Spit. Here we go. We're going to have miracle healing services of the Holy Spit. And everybody's going to be spitting. Is that what it's about? No. No, it's interesting, though, that we think about this spit. And I know you moms always use it. You know that mother spit has this miraculous ability to clean everything. Right? Something goes on the kid's face. What do moms do? Right? You know, here, let me wipe your face. And the kid's going, Mom! If they're a baby, they don't know any different. But try doing that with a teenager, though. That could be fun. So, yeah, mom spit has the miracle of healing. But, again, in the culture, they thought that spit would have this special thing. I even read where a rabbi was teaching that the spit of the firstborn son had miraculous healing within the family, and so they used to, you know, think about, you know, okay, well, I'm just going to get baby spit. And I'm thinking that, you know, I've been around babies. When babies are spitting, there's nothing miraculous about that. It's all this stuff. I think it's probably just more practical. Where are they living? A desert. There's not a lot of water around. Why does Jesus use spit and mud? I think Jesus is really cool that he would heal different ways and using different tools and all these things so nobody could put Jesus in a box. Here's the other side about it. It's a very intimate thing to be able to use part of you to be able to touch or to heal somebody else. And don't forget, because it's really important to our narrative, to understand the fact that when did Jesus do this healing? On the Sabbath day. By using spit and dirt and making mud, what is Jesus doing? Working on the Sabbath day. He's creating a poultice to be able to do that, which would make a few people very angry because he was working and they would actually miss the miracle. So we see that. So Jesus says to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. If you were here a number of weeks ago when we talked about the water ceremony, you remember that Siloam was fed by Gihon Springs. It's down on the southern side, and the priest would go down and get water and come up and bring water back up on top of the Temple Mount. So this guy would have to walk with mud in his eyes. Oh, by the way, he's still blind. All the way down to the pool of Siloam. And if you remember, it's probably, what, maybe a 10-minute walk, if that, down through the streets. Would he know where the pool of Siloam was? Sure, he's been blind all his life. He knows how to get there without seeing. And he goes down to this pool, this collection place. It's just outside of Hezekiah's tunnel, it wasn't Hezekiah's tunnel back then, but... And so he goes to this pool and he washes his eyes and he gets the mud off, just like the guy said. And guess what? I can see. I can see. What does he do? Instinctively, turns around, goes back up the hill looking for the guy that healed him and can't find him. But his neighbors, which I don't take it to be the neighbors around his house, I take it to mean the neighbors that were the beggars and the people that were camped out around him, that had been begging with him side by side, are now recognizing him. What was significant about this? Much like the obedience that was necessary for Naaman to be healed, this guy had to exercise an act of obedience in following God or Jesus' command to heal. In 2 Kings 5:10, Naaman was this guy that got leprosy, and Elijah sent him in 5:10. Elijah sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Well, you say, well, go wash in the Jordan River. That ought to be an okay thing. No. From where they were out in the Jordan River, it is, especially in that time, it was a mud pit. It was nasty brown mud stuff, and you got open sores. Are you going to really want to get into that? He says, no. And he says, can I wash someplace else? Because we got some cleaner water someplace else. He says, no, go wash there. So then his servants, who were better attuned to what's going on, in verses 13 and 14 of 2 Kings 5, says this. Servants came near to him and spoke to him, said, my father, had the prophet told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he says, go wash and be clean? And so he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, which was Elijah. And his flesh was restored, and the flesh was like a little child and clean. So many times in our suffering and so many times in the things that are going on, we're looking for the great miracle. God is not looking to bring about great miracles. God is looking to develop great faith. And that is what your testimony is. It's great faith in the suffering that allows a great testimony to share with other people, to encourage them. So when you're asking, why, God? One of the things that you look at is, God, grow my faith. Grow my faith through this, so that in the growth and the maturity of my faith, I have something to share. This man comes back, and he shares all that goes on, and he came back seeing. Now, at this time, Jesus steps off the scene, and the conversation is just amongst these neighbors. And it was Jesus' intervention that gives this man a great testimony amongst his neighbors, which helps us to understand the purpose for his suffering. Notice in verse 8, it says, the neighbors were there, and they saw the beggar, and they didn't know. And so they started asking questions. How does this happen? What went on? The blind beggar was known in the community to be able to give this great testimony. And I think it's super important. I want to read to you a little thing that Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York, he wrote this. Listen to this. He says this, we modern people think of miracles as the suspension of natural order, but Jesus meant them to be the restoration of natural order. The Bible tells us what God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, death in it. Jesus has come to redeem where it went wrong, and heal the world where it is broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also the wonderful foretaste of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our mind, but a promise to our heart that the world we all want is coming. That's testimony. When God does a mighty work in your suffering and God reveals, what you're doing is you are testifying of a promise yet to happen. I'm not going to be stuck in this place forever, but God's working out my condition, and he's giving me hope through this. The neighbors tried to explain the miracle away, saying, well, we don't think it's this guy. We don't know if it's him. It's somebody that looks like him. Just what the world does, don't they? They try to explain God away. And the guy has to adamantly say, no, it's me. And so then he continues on and gives that testimony. Then they ask the question. And this is, I think, one of the greatest parts of this. So when they were saying, how then were your eyes opened? That is your testimony. How did this suffering, how did this condition, how did this desperation bring you to a place to see Jesus? That's your testimony. How do you see Jesus in this? This is what you bring forth to be able to reveal who Jesus is. The guy says, look, I don't know. All I know is Jesus did it. If you want to boil down your testimony to that simple line, I don't know how my life got totally changed. I'm not looking for high theology. I'm not going to look for this great discussion. All I know is that Jesus did this. And what was the crowd's response? Where is he? Where is he? Your suffering, your condition, gives you opportunity to experience Jesus personally. And then from that, you have the opportunity to reveal Jesus to others. As your life is transformed, you now have opportunity, because people will look at you and say, how did this happen to you? How is it that you can go through cancer and still rejoice in the Lord? I don't know. It's Jesus. So where is Jesus? Let me point him to you. Now, in this text, this blind man didn't know where Jesus was, but this would not be the last encounter this blind man would have with him. Jesus would come back and meet up with this blind man again. At this point, the blind man is not saved. He's just aware of who Jesus is. But later, Jesus would have a conversation with him and bring him to that place of personal commitment. Your suffering is your opportunity to glorify God, whatever that condition is. Whatever that condition is. Jesus is right there to walk you through it, to bring you to that place. I do not believe that there is one thing that happens to you that is by random chance. Amen. God has a plan. Find out what that plan is. And yes, it's going to hurt. Yes, it's going to be inconvenient. Yes, it's going to be difficult. But it was for this purpose that Jesus came, is to give you hope in your suffering. That in this human tragedy is your opportunity to reveal God. So instead of looking down and being down about what's going on, look up and ask, God, how are you revealing yourself through this, and how can I reveal you to others through this? And then you'll start finding purpose. As we saw in Nick's testimony, could you imagine being born with no limbs? And what happened when his eyes were finally opened, when he saw purpose? That man's got joy, doesn't he? And that is the joy. And you know, he's married, he has kids, and it's amazing. In one of the articles that I read, he says, you know, I don't have arms to hold my wife, but my heart will hold her. That's how you can have your eyes open to what God is doing. Whatever your condition is, use it as an opportunity to reveal Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to hear from you, your word, and the hopes that is there. And I pray, God, that each person here would walk away knowing the why. The why, God, is answered in the opportunity to reveal you. May we consider our condition and realize that, God, you're greater than our condition. Open our eyes to see you, Holy Spirit, and these divine appointments you have for us, that we bring glory to you. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, stand and close with us to the song, and let's celebrate.
Praise is rising, eyes are turning to you. We turn to you. Long for you, 'cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away, washed away. All our fears are washed away, washed away. Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us. You're worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna. Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord. Come have your way. Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. God, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of being called your kids. Lord, we know that maybe there's some people here that are just having their eyes open today and realizing that there is a purpose for their life. Lord, we know that you can be honored in all things and even in suffering. And it gives us testimony to reveal you, Lord Jesus, to those that are out. So as we go out into the world today, may that be our mission. To reveal you, Lord Jesus, from the place that we have experienced you and the power that you've given to us and how you've transformed our lives. It's amazing, God. So God, as we go out, may everything that we do would be Christ honoring. And most importantly, God, we want to make you smile. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4444. 4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.